Okay, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the subject of church discipline. It comes right in order in the book, so we'll get into it this morning and think about some matters. Now, in the first four chapters, Paul was dealing with the problem of division, and the division that it primarily had to do with giving the leaders or giving Bible teachers or giving workers too much prominence because of their gifts and their styles. And Paul makes it clear in that portion that God is in control of everybody's life and ministry, and that there's no reason or right to judge people on the basis of their style or a basis upon their emphasis, as long as their emphasis is Christ. So Paul dealt with that problem. Now in chapters 5 and 6, Paul is going to deal with three major problems in chapter 5 and 6 that have to do with the local assembly, the life of the local church. The first one in chapter 5 will be church discipline, somebody who is living in immorality. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, deal with the touchy subject of lawsuits among believers. And that will be an interesting one to get into. And then the rest of chapter 6, from verses 12 to 20, primarily deal with just moral laxness that can take place among believers, not recognizing that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So in these two chapters, Paul's going to deal with some problems that have to do with the local church and the morality of the children of God in the local church. We get into this chapter and we find it interesting. Now this chapter deals with the church disciplining people. Remember this, and I think right from the very start I might say this. The scripture never gives us any right to judge a person's motive. Even the gift of discernment. The gift of discernment is not the ability to look into a person's heart and tell their deep down motive. Christ has not given us the freedom to judge people's motives. And Paul has said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that we are not to judge other people's ministries, particularly because they have a particular style or emphasis. But the church does have a right to judge certain things. And Paul lays down here very briefly some ways we can go about this. And in the rest of the scripture, there are other ideas. Now, the problem was, in a nutshell, somebody was living in sin. And the church had a very tolerant attitude to this terrible sin. And so what Paul is trying to do is write to the church and tell them how to handle that problem. But Paul is also dealing with the tolerant attitude of the believers. For some reason, they were not judging this person. We'll get into this as we move along. If you read any introduction to the book of Corinthians, any introduction to about the city of Corinth, everything will tell you about the immorality of the city. Very cosmopolitan city, pagan worship, much immorality, much temple prostitution, and many of the pagans who were saved out of that were saved from a very difficult, horrible lifestyle. Look over, for example, in chapter 6, across the page in your Bible, or in chapter 6, where Paul says, do not be deceived in verse 9. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals nor sodomites, thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. In this church in Corinth, there were a lot of people who came from bad backgrounds. A lot of them. And breaking this is difficult. And sometimes we misunderstand what the gospel does, and people go on living lifestyles. And so if you read any introductions about the church in Corinth, you'll know that these people, as a very liberated group, very progressive group in their church, a very self-conscious group, these people were ignoring certain things simply because they might have thought it has to do with an individual, not the church. They were looking back at lifestyles and thought, well, it's not really a problem. So Paul's going to write to them and tell them that their attitude could infect the whole church. But church discipline is difficult, and it is to be handled properly. Now, Paul in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, had touched upon the church being the temple of God, the body of Christ, a temple, a holy temple. So he touched upon the local church. In chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he's not talking about the human body, as you will at the end of chapter 6. Our body is a temple of the Spirit. There he was laying down the principle that the local church is a temple, and that Jesus Christ lives in that body, and that he is represented in that body, and he's with us. Well, let's look at the sin. The first thing about it is easy to understand. It's been actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, the way this is worded gives the idea that this isn't concealed. Everybody was talking about it. It has been reported among you, and even reported among the Gentiles. It was not just a rumor, it was a fact, and it was being talked about. It was not a secret. It was a report that could not be denied. The town was talking about it. Other churches were talking about it. Unsaved were talking about it. It was a scandal. And Paul is writing this from Ephesus, and as he writes from Ephesus, it is clear to him that this problem has to be handled. Now, if I were to receive a letter next week from Columbia, from some of the elders in the assemblies we helped found, and they mentioned problems to me, on certain problems, I would hesitate to give advice until I had more information. I'm liable to write them back and say, well, give me more information. I need to know what you're saying. Give me more details. But if they would write to me, a report came to me that this sort of thing was going on, without hesitation, one would write back and say, this is the way it should be handled. So the reason Paul is quick in his judgment is because this is the kind of sin that ought not be tolerated. That is the kind of sin that should be taken care of. So it's reported that there's sexual immorality. Some of your versions say fornication. Just make it the general word sexual immorality. The reason is there have been too many attempts to break down, well, fornication is only limited to this kind of sin, and adultery is only limited to that, and fornicators aren't really with married couples. Forget it. Say, that only tries to get us out of the issue. The word is a general word, and it means sexual immorality. So don't let the word fornication make you spend time trying to think as to whether there's limit to what the word means. These people were living in sin. Another thing he says is that that a man has his father's wife. Now that word has, and in the original language, means that he right now has, and he's in a living relationship with that person. The way it is written, it wasn't a one-shot deal, just a quick weekend affair. What he is simply saying is that someone in the local assembly has been and is living with somebody in a relationship that is not biblical. So it isn't just something that happened once, one illicit affair. And he said that someone has his father's wife. Now, I'm just describing this. Now, this is kind of difficult. Certainly, we take it to be a stepmother or the second wife of the father. We don't take it to be the mother. I think Paul would have stated that. So whatever the situation was, we take it that the son was having an affair or living with the father's second wife. Now, some people think, well, maybe the father was dead. No, he wasn't. In chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, if you want to go over there, and take a look at verse 12. 2 Corinthians 7:12. The father, as far as I can make out, is still alive. 2 Corinthians 7:12. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong. For the sake of him who had suffered wrong. I take it, and most Bible commentators take it, that the father was still alive and that the son was living in this kind of relationship. We know nothing about the woman. Nothing is said here about the putting the woman out of fellowship. We take it then that the woman wasn't a professing believer. We're not falling into this trap where she was a victim, you know, like Jim Baker did the sin and Jessica Hahn was just a victim. We're not falling into that trap. If she would have been a believer, I believe Paul would have mentioned that. So we take it that this woman was not a believer. And Paul is specifically dealing with the man. If the woman would have been involved, I can't see Paul saying, well, she's a victim of abuse and she grew up with an abusive father, so she doesn't have to be put up. None of that would come into it. None of the stuff we have today. So I take it she's not a believer, and that that is another jurisdiction that belongs to the Lord to deal with her as He wills through the circumstance of her life. So that's the problem. Now the attitude of the church. What was the church doing? Verse 2. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now he says you're puffed up. You're kind of big-headed about this. You're kind of, instead of having broken hearts, your heads are swollen. This is a term he uses often in 1 Corinthians, puffed up. They were puffed up about their knowledge. They were puffed up about their gifts. They were puffed up about some of the extraordinary manifestations of the Holy Spirit among them. But all the way through this book, Paul implies that these were carnal believers. So why would they be puffed up about it? There's maybe the, because of their gifts. They might have looked at the gifts and said, you know, we have a church with so many gifts. The Holy Spirit's here. They might have looked at themselves, their wisdom, their gifts, their abilities. And they might just have looked at themselves and not even thought that they should do this. However it is, Paul said, you're puffed up and you have not rather mourned. The first thing he wants these people to do is an attitude of mourning. He wants them to take a look at the situation and realize that they should be broken about the case of sin. I think one of the things that happened there, I'm reading between the lines, is that these people had individualized their faith too much, like we do in America today. Well, it's me, my walk with the Lord. See, that's what I do. It doesn't affect you. And how does it affect these people? It's me. And they may have individualized it and said, well, this guy has sinned and it's his thing with the Lord. I mean, we're just all individuals. And Paul needs to focus their attention on the local church. So it's possible they did this. But they were puffed up. Now one thing I want to mention right now is right in the beginning that church discipline always commences with a sense of mourning. It always commences with that. To me, when a sin is brought out, this sort of thing, there's just a sense of brokenness and mourning that goes on in the lives of people and the lives of the leaders. Church discipline doesn't start over anger. Angry because somebody did something. It doesn't start over an area of pride as far as I can see. Boy, I would never do that. You will, and you may. And trust me, never say never. See? Or it doesn't start out of a spirit of revenge. But this guy's been a thorn in my flesh for a while. Let's get him out of here, see? And it doesn't start from a party split. His view of that thing has been so bothersome to me, better he get out of here. It starts with mourning over the sin. And so church discipline doesn't have anger, pride, revenge, or the party split. It is because somebody has sinned in such a way and in a continual relationship that it should be dealt with. So this easygoing attitude was dangerous. You'll notice in your notes, I wrote some things. An easygoing attitude to sin is always dangerous. Our one security against sin lies in our being shocked at it. And that's the truth. Being shocked at what this can do to people and what this can do in our lives. All right, so the first thing is it was a problem. The second thing is the church's attitude was very poor about this problem. Very slovenly, very bad. And Paul talked to the church and he said that this person might be taken out of the way. This person might be removed. Now, one of the ways we handle problems today, and it's easy. The problem comes up. It's messy work. Nobody likes to be involved in it. It causes many sleepless nights and, for me, upset stomachs. So you probably think, maybe the person will just gradually start leaving, say. Maybe they're just kind of saying, I better not be there. And so sometimes I think we hope the person will discipline themselves. You know, you understand what I mean. They just kind of gradually leave. And it should not be expected that that person will gradually withdraw. And apparently this brother in Christ did not withdraw. He stayed. And the church didn't handle it. So the church must take some action, and that action is very important. It's important to take it for a lot of reasons. One of them, of course, is because of the world. It says right here that it was not named among the Gentiles. Now, obviously, you have to be careful, because if you just pick up any history books of that time, you'll find it was named among the Gentiles. You'll find out that some of the kings and some of the leaders were living in this type of sin. I think what he's saying is, not that the Gentiles never talked about it, Gentiles never did it, but even among them, in the world, it was seen as a bad thing. They didn't really approve of it. And this is one of the reasons why we do this. We do it because of the body of Christ, that we will not be infected with it. We do it to keep the body of Christ a place where the Spirit can teach us. But we also do it for the world. The world accuses us of a lot of things. And you and I know, as we read the newspaper and hear some of the things they say, we know those things aren't just. But some of the things they say are just. And one of the things about believers in the church that certainly is to be expected is that we must be better and live better than the world lives. So we certainly don't want the accusations of the world. And no amount of wealth in the church, makes no difference how wealthy we are, no amount of spiritual gifts, no amount of knowledge, no amount of numerical numbers, importance, hugeness of the church, importance in the community, can outweigh the dishonor that can be brought to the body of Christ by this sort of thing. So Paul is dealing with the believers there and simply pointing out, here's the problem, here's what your attitude is, and here's what I think you should do. The problem is this relationship. Your attitude is one of being puffed up, and here's what I think you should do. That person who has done the deed might be taken away. I assume if anybody did confront that person said, hey, I know Christ. You don't have a right to mess in my life. See, I'm an individual, and I assume the person, if they were talked to, rejected the advice and continued to live in that relationship. So Paul is saying the person should be taken out of the way. Now in verse 3, Paul's attitude said, for I indeed as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. Paul said, this isn't a hard one. He's over in Ephesus, and he's writing this letter, and he said, from the rumors I've heard, and from the things that have been said, and from the facts that are known, this is what you should do. And this isn't one of these things where people might bring up their little difficulties one with another, and we have to sit down and so thoughtfully care and pray about matters. So Paul's attitude was that this problem needs to be dealt with. And Paul had already, as far as he was concerned, dealt with the problem. Now here's what Paul says. Let's go to verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, let's go over that. Let's take these statements, and let's look at what Paul is saying, because it seems kind of haughty, doesn't it? The church is made up of sinners. All of us here this morning who've come to Christ as Savior have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, those of us who've trusted him, but we're all sinners. And if we're honest with ourselves, and we look down deep in our heart, we know all of the capabilities that are there. And sometimes people say, by what authority do you do this? By your own sanctimonious attitude? By, well, you're no different than anybody else. Or by your haughtiness, or you think you're better, a hypocrite like a Pharisee? No. We do it in the authority and in the name of the person of Jesus Christ. And the leaders and people who are involved in this have to remember that. We're never doing it in our name or the fact that we're leaders or big shots. We're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's see verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start there. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Begins with his authority. We are representing him. As we live in this world and we work in this church, we're not here representing a political party, even though we may have a political thought. We're not here representing particular schools of thought. We're here because Jesus Christ has saved us, and we represent him. And our goals and our ideas are to speak in his behalf. And so when he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, in his authority. I mean, after all, he died for sin. He died to break the power of sin. He died that Paul, as Paul said back here in chapter 6, 11, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. He died so we can put these things away. And he's head of the body. So we speak in his authority. We represent him. We're speaking in his behalf. We are acting by the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given to us the sacred, scary privilege of working in the church. And it's a difficult one. It's only the authority of the risen Savior that provides any justification for this. The justification isn't even in my character or my good life. We do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what we come in. So Paul starts off by simply saying, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the body, the one who died for us, the one who has commissioned us to honor his name in this world, in his behalf, we take action. And then he says in verse 4, let's keep going, when you are gathered together. And Paul doesn't want this to be a divided group. He doesn't want it to be a group divided up so that this group is against that group, and this group says, boy, let's get rid of that guy. He did that. Let's get him out of here. He wants a united group. And he says, when you're gathered together, he wants them to act as a church. And I take it that he might even be talking about a special meeting. He might be talking about, at this time, they've let this thing go for so long, haven't they? And I take it that he might be talking about a special meeting, getting the people together so that they deal with this as a whole. But whatever it is, whether it's a special meeting or it's the breaking of the bread, however it is, he certainly wants this dealt with as a group. He doesn't want them divided up and splintered up. He doesn't want anybody to feel it was done out of a party split, or I can't stand his interpretation of a subject. Better he be out. That's not the ideal. So, when you are gathered together, Paul wanted these people taking the meeting, and he wanted the church to handle it, and certainly he wasn't going to come over and handle it. The church has a right to handle these matters without an apostle around. And there are, of course, no apostles today in the sense that Paul's apostleship. Okay, back to verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, simply meaning I'm with you in this, I agree with you. I may be absent in body, but I'm there in my spirit. I'm praying for you. I'm concerned for you. I'm thinking about you. And mind you, when you read 2 Corinthians, and Paul goes back into this problem, and he mentions about receiving the man back, Paul opens some deep emotions in his being about how much he was really with these people in this thing. 2 Corinthians reveals the depth of his feelings about the issue. And as we read before in 2 Corinthians 7:12, it wasn't just gunning for the Son or just to help the Father. It was more. It was for the whole assembly. And Paul felt very deeply about it. So he says, in my spirit, verse 4, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we speak in his authority, and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, means that the local assembly, this little motley crew on the corner, what appears to be a very insignificant place in this whole configuration of Christianity in Milwaukee. This little group who meets here, as much as it looks to other people that we may be just disorganized, we are here in the authority and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what it means is that we've been invested with power to give effective discipline. Jesus Christ is saying, do it in my name and in my authority. And when you do this, and you do this in my name, my power is there. Because this is what he wants. So we act in that. And notice so far the mention of the Lord Jesus Christ twice. In the name of the Lord. And with his power to bring this sentence, to bring this discipline. All right, then he goes on to say, deliver such a one to Satan. Now that's a problem. Or at least it seems to be a problem, but I don't think it's really that difficult. First of all, public recognition or discipline is merely a public recognition of what the person has already done. What has a person already done? The person has already, by their conduct, separated themselves from the church. They've already said, I'm saved by the blood of Christ, but I'm going to live like these people. I belong to these people, but I'm going to live like them. They have already separated themselves. And it's almost as if Paul is saying, just finish it. Send them back to the world that they want to live in. Send them back to the standards they have chosen to live by. Satan is the ruler of the world. It's his realm. And when we come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are coming to the dominion of Christ, his reign, his rule. Baptism in water has to do with what? Being raised to new life. And Paul says that sin shall no longer have dominion over us. The old man is dead. The old man is buried, and we've been raised to new life. So when Paul talks about delivering such a one to Satan, the world is Satan's domain, his realm, and there are many scriptures that say that, and the church belongs to Jesus Christ. And I believe what we're simply doing is saying to that person, go back to the world that you seem to belong in. The church is lived by a different standard. And when you're ready to no longer live by the standards of that world that belong to Satan, come back. Remember, that's the purpose of church discipline. If you will read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2, 3, and 4, you'll see very carefully, he says, I want you to receive them back in forgiveness and comfort them. We wouldn't do that. We receive them back and then we push it around for 10 years, waiting for them to fall again because we're suspicious. I knew it all along. When they repent, they're to be accepted back in love and in comfort and in forgiveness. That's the purpose of it. Now, there are some who believe, and I see some truth to this, that perhaps delivering them to Satan meant physical death. But the sentence wasn't always death. I know later on in the book you read about some people who were sick and have died because of their lifestyle. And Paul definitely says that is part of God's dealing with them. But this isn't just releasing them so they die. It is releasing them to the world to live according to the standards of the world, and God will deal with them. But the real purpose is not that they would be condemned to death. The real purpose is to bring them back. Church discipline always has the idea of restoration. It always has the idea of what the person goes into the world and they live in the world. The person will begin to look at it and say, I gave this up. I don't want it. What am I doing? When the Lord Jesus Christ talked to the disciples after he did his miracle in John 6, and he began to lay out some hard truths to them, some very hard truths. And the crowd began to go away and began to go away. He looked to his disciples and said, are you going to go too? And Peter makes a statement that's outstanding. To whom shall we go? We left it to come to you. And even though we don't fully understand you, what do we want to go back there for? To whom shall we go? See, you have the words of eternal life. We don't have this thing all figured out, but we're not going back. You have the words of eternal life. So this is part of it, a church discipline. Delivering to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And I take it because the Greek word is flesh, not body. That it's not the word just physical body, but destruction of the flesh. I take it that there is not just physical dying here. Some have made, I think, far too much of that. Because thank God, church discipline doesn't always end in the death of somebody. God deals with people. I think what he's talking about here is to tame the lust for the destruction of the flesh. The flesh is now reigning and ruling. Romans 6, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. It shall not reign in your mortal bodies. It will not reign in your conduct. And by turning the person back to the world, this person begins to live, and the person begins to judge this sinful tendency. Misses the church of Jesus Christ. Misses the fellowship. Wants to be back with Jesus Christ. Wants to have the enjoyment and protection of the assembly. And deals with it. So what Paul is simply saying, this person is living like the world. Send them back to the world they're living in. to the realm of Satan. And when they're out there, if the Holy Spirit is really in their lives, they're going to begin to see that they need to put this thing to death. They're going back to the world they came from. Why did they come to Christ in the first place? Well, we assume they came to Christ because they wanted to know Him as Savior and have their sin forgiven. We hope they didn't come just to be successful businessmen. We hope they didn't come to be wealthy. We hope they didn't come to be healthy or to be popular. If they did, then maybe that's why they fell. I don't know. They came to Christ because they were sick of sin and could not be saved by their own merits and trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So the sinful nature needs to be put to death for the judging of this lustful tendency. And this brings a person to repentance. The assembly leaves to God. And God's in control of the way He wants to execute this judgment. In other words, to say that it will always be physical death, no. Some died, yes. It is for the destruction of the sinful tendency. The object of the church then is, number one, to cleanse it from all suspicion by the people around them and complicity in the sin. We want people to know we're a different group of people. A little thing happened in Malaga years ago. After we founded the assembly in Malaga and there were elders and we left this assembly in their hands, they had the first problem of discipline. One of the men was acting inappropriate in the community. Now, it's a very small community and everybody watched this assembly because they had known these people before they came to Christ. One day, one of the men in the village, Malaga, came up to Martin, who was one of the elders, and said, yeah, he said, huh, you evangelicos are something else, huh? One of your guys is doing this and that sin. And Martin said something to him. I was with Martin, and it really disarmed the man. Martin said, he may be one of us, but he's not coming to the meetings anymore because we don't want him to come until he takes care of it. And that man was totally disarmed because, you know, the Catholic Church doesn't deal with that. And this man didn't know what to say to Martin, and I was quite amused by this, and I was quite taken up by Martin's answer. Martin just simply said, true, he's an evangelical, professing believer, and he's living this way. But he's not in our church anymore. And when he puts it away, he can be with us. And the man was totally disarmed. He just stood there looking at Martin, passed the time of day for a couple of seconds and left. Because he understood. And nobody, it's very interesting, in spite of the fact that this man lived that way for a while, nobody blamed the local church. There was no complicity in the sin because Martin and Atanasio and Luis and Anibal had asked this person to leave. And the person eventually came back. But it's interesting, isn't it? So the object of the church is to cleanse from all suspicion of complicity, the toleration of the sin, and of course, dishonoring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the object for the offender is that his conscience will see the gravity of this sin and be moved in such a way that there will be a desire to break the sin. And that is why in church discipline, we need to be, as Paul said, loving and comforting. Because perhaps when a man came back and repented, 2 Corinthians, you can read it there, and he came back and repented, and he put the woman away and he decided not to live with her. But perhaps he was struggling with deep feelings of lust. And he was going to need the church leaders to help him, to pray for him, to comfort him, to encourage him. Perhaps this person was going to come to see something in his life that so overwhelmed him that he was going to come back and say, I've put it away and I repent, but I'm so needy. This thing just drives me crazy. The church then has to be involved. Paul said, forgive. 2 Corinthians, Paul said, comfort. And a verse later, he said, and love that person. So the purpose or the objective for the offender is to see the gravity of his sin, to awaken in this person a sense of sin and repentance, a sense of need. And then perhaps going to the church leaders or others and asking for encouragement. Now this case here in 1 Corinthians is really a classic case of church discipline. Because later on, as I've mentioned a couple times already, he does repent. And remember what happens in 2 Corinthians when he repents? Then they don't want to bring him back. And then Paul writes in his favor and says, now the man has been swallowed up of too much sorrow. Bring him back before you lose him. See, we always seem to go to one extreme to the other, don't we? First, they didn't want to discipline him. Then after they disciplined him and the man repented, then didn't want to come back. In the first letter, Paul says, send him back to the world from which he has come. And in the second letter, he says, bring him back. Love him, forgive him, comfort him. So it's a classic case of discipline. At first being shy or having a problem with taking care of it, and then after it taken care of, kind of having a blasé attitude. We don't want that kind back. Say, man, he probably doesn't mean his repentance. I know, he probably doesn't mean it. He just wants to come back. The person has put it away and needs the help of the local assembly. Now, I'd like to read this verse. I've reconstructed this verse here at verse 4 as perhaps a formula that could be read, that could be used for this sort of thing. Now, I'm not saying that this is a formula in such a way that this is the only way we can ever read it or use it in a local assembly. But I've reconstructed the word this way, verse 4. Here's the way I put it together. Gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with his power, we deliver so-and-so to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a good little statement. Gathered together in the name of our Lord, and with his power, we deliver so-and-so to the realm of Satan, the world of Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, to tame that lust, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This little formula here highlights the authority of the local assembly. The local assembly has a right to do this. It draws attention to the judicial dignity the local assembly has. In some things we have a right to judge. And it certainly draws attention to the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read this, you'll notice three times in this verse, threefold way it is referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center, he is the reason, he is the purpose for doing this. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the one we seek to honor. You can see by your notes I intended to go on, as I normally do. And I'm going to quit here. And next week we'll pick up with verse 7 and go right to the end of the chapter. There's some good portions there. If you want to remember to bring this, I'll probably outline it again. But church discipline is absolutely essential, and it's hard for us to do it. Why were they puffed up? Why was this church puffed up? Why was this church boasting? Maybe they had too much liberty in Christ. Maybe they misunderstood what it meant to be a Christian. Romans 5 and 6, where people say we can go live in sin, that grace may abound. Or maybe they felt that if they did this, they weren't acting in love. Well, we have to love the person. Figuring that this sort of discipline had no love. Or perhaps the other way, they might have thought this sin is very individual. And after all, nobody's without a trace of the old nature. Who are we to judge? But the local church should do this. And it's a difficult thing. And it's hard. And it is to be done so that the person can have their sin dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ back in the world, and that they may come back and repent and know the Lord and enjoy the fellowship of the body of Christ. Now, next week we'll continue on in this, but it's important to grasp this. The church has a right to do it, and today it's done so very little. I'll tell you why I think it doesn't work much today. Number one, churches are too interested in members. I think that's one reason why it doesn't work. So when you do put somebody under discipline, they take a hike and you go to the next church. And when they go to the next church, hey, fill out the card and welcome. I think that's one of the reasons it doesn't work. I think another reason it doesn't work, and I really believe this sincerely because I've seen it with my own eyes in Colombia and in some place in the United States, that once the person is disciplined, we forget them, out of sight, out of mind. Where it says in here, don't even so much eat with these people, I don't think that means you can't have contact with them. I don't think it means that if I see him on the street, I can't say, "Hey, Sammy, how you doing? How is this thing taking place in your life?" The eating has to do with the friendship, the fellowship, the companionship. And I think one reason why it doesn't work is sometimes it's out of sight, out of mind. It's almost like good riddance to bad rubbish. We're glad to see him go, and we don't be bothered with the mess of bringing him back. Because, as I said before, sometimes it's messy when people come back. They confess their sin and need help, but suddenly reveal a whole world of need. And the elders and the people in this community have to give themselves to strengthen that person and help them get over their lust and their problems. So Paul is talking here about this matter of church discipline. Now next week you finish reading this and you'll see how he brings in the whole local assembly as a place that should be purged of sin. And we'll get into that and we'll finish the chapter. But church discipline is needed. Always, always with the idea of allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with that person so they will repent. And then the church that has disciplined them in the authority of Jesus Christ receives them back in the same authority with love and forgiveness and comfort. Father, help us as we study your word to understand these portions. They seem so simple, and yet emotionally they're so difficult. And our motives and other matters may be difficult for us to discern. Thank you that you've given to the local church authority in the name of Christ, not in the name of our own good conduct or our own holiness or our self-righteousness, but in his name, the living Savior. And when we have to do these things and we have to face them, give us the encouragement and the strength and the grace and the courage and yet the tenderness that is necessary so that we may win people back to an environment where they may be nurtured and grow and be conformed to the image of his Son. Father, as we continue next week to study, we ask you that you'll help us to fit all these pieces in chapter 5 together so that we may see a whole that has to do with our testimony and our lives. Guide us now, we ask you, and teach us these truths in Jesus' name. Amen.